Let's open our Bibles this morning, please. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis 3. My heart has already been ministered to by what we've sung and read from the Scripture today. And in the first book of our Bible, the third chapter, the Bible says, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Genesis 3, what we've just read, records for us the most destructive event in the history of mankind. When God made Adam, it was a perfect situation. God is perfect, and God's work is perfect. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment. There was no war. There was no evil. There was no death, no disease, no dissension. It was only perfection, a perfect environment. And in this perfect environment, Adam was given a perfect employment. He was given dominion over the garden. It was Adam's daily privilege to rule over the perfect environment that God had made. As Adam exercised his dominion that God had given to him, God tasked Adam with the naming of all the animals, a responsibility that Adam joyfully fulfilled. This perfect employment in this perfect environment gave to them perfect enjoyment. Adam and Eve were happy. They enjoyed the favor of God. They enjoyed fellowship with God. There was nothing in the garden to mar them or their happiness in any way. There were no cares that would all of a sudden interrupt the daily events of their lives. There were no temptations that would assail them in an unsuspecting moment in their lives. Everything was perfect. And so you ask, what went wrong? That's the question that we are considering today. Into this perfect environment and perfect enjoyment came the devil. And we have the most destructive, cataclysmic, catastrophic event to ever take place in the history of mankind. And I want to remind us this morning that what we just read in Genesis 3 is a truthful story. It is a story about a real serpent. This real serpent really spoke. And Eve really spoke back to and had a conversation with this snake. That is a real story that the Spirit of God inspired in this account for us to still have today. It is not some seeming fairy tale where animals talk to human beings. This is a real story. This is exactly what took place. Satan used this snake to tempt our first parents, and they succumbed to that temptation. And the devastating event recorded in Genesis 3 has profoundly impacted mankind like no other event has. This event records for us the second motif in the gospel story. And I want you to consider this morning what God has to say in the scripture about sin. We're going to see it in three aspects this morning, beginning first of all with the origin of it. We just read to you the account of the scripture that gives us the origin of sin. What happened in the Garden of Eden was the most destructive event ever recorded. At the end of the day, it left our first parents not in the state of perfect enjoyment that they once knew, but it left them in a state of utter misery. It left them in a state of shame. The deceitful devil, through this subtle serpent, had made promises to them that he could not deliver. Instead of a superior knowledge that he promised, instead of increased happiness, rather than the greater fulfillment the devil suggested that they would know, what happened that day brought to Adam and to Eve an untold calamity. That's what took place to them. What happened with Adam and Eve that day has impacted all of mankind. We sinned in Adam, and therefore we stand before God as sinners. You sinned in Adam, and therefore you stand before God as a sinner. A few chapters later, we read of Noah, and you know the account of Noah and the ark and the flood. We read of that in Genesis 6. God says this, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually What a great contrast from that perfect environment and that perfect enjoyment that we read of earlier. And so God determined he would send a flood, which he did, to destroy the earth, the corrupt man and beast. And so did the flood cure the ills? Did it cure the ills of man? No. After the flood, Noah offered offerings on the altar he built, and Genesis 8:21 says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." And then he says this, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." So sin entered into the world with the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And to fully understand this motif of the gospel story, we must grasp not only the origin of it, and you have just heard this is the origin, this is where it all began, but we must grasp not only the origin, we have to come to terms with the impact of what Adam and Eve's sin had, and as you and I sin there, the impact that it has on the entire human race. Romans 5 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they changed. No longer did they want to walk and commune with God. No longer were they inclined to God in their hearts. No longer did they desire this communication and this walk with God. Instead, they ran away from Him. Instead, they sought to hide themselves from Him. Instead, they tried to cover up their sin. And so Adam began by blaming God. And he said to God, "It's the woman that you gave me that caused this." And then he began to blame his wife. "She gave me of the fruit and I did eat." Where once there was communion and fellowship, there was now estrangement. There was now distance between Adam and Eve and Creator God. Adam is no longer holy before God. He is now a depraved, a guilty, a polluted sinner. That's what Adam is at now, at this time. And what is true of Adam is true of every man. It's true of you and me. It's true of everybody that you know. And as you think about the impact of sin, I want you to think quickly, four truths. Number one, sin is universal. By that I mean every man is impacted. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We see this, I don't know how God could make it more clearly, state it more clearly to us than he does in Romans 3. And can we just turn there for just a moment? I want you to see what God says over and over and over in Romans chapter 3 about the impact of sin. You know these verses. Romans 3 verse 9. "What then? Are we Jews," Paul says, "better than they," the Gentiles? "No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then he further explains the condition of that man. Everyone you know, everyone you have ever known or ever will know, was impacted by this fall of Adam and Eve when the whole human race was plunged into sin. Sin is universal. Sin is also comprehensive. And by this I mean that not only every man was impacted, but every part of every man was impacted. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, God says of man. In Jeremiah 17, in verse 9, Jeremiah the prophet, hundreds of years later, would write, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's the condition of you and me. David would write in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Paul would write, recognizing this in his own life, The personal testimony of Paul that all of us can relate to, when Paul writes in Romans 7 and verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." The thing you and I have to continually grapple with is our flesh, and we must come to grips with the truth that my flesh is always, always, always going to oppose God. I'm never going to get to a point in my life when my flesh doesn't oppose God. Even as a believer, there is this part of me called the flesh, and it's not my physical body. It's this flesh in me that thinks a certain way. It feels a certain way, and it makes decisions based on those thoughts and on those feelings. It is entirely evil, and it will never, ever change from that position. Never. God does, praise His name, provide the will for us to do right, but the flesh will always oppose that. And God will enable us both to will and to do, but the flesh is never going to say to us, "Hey, that's a good idea. Why don't you do that?" The flesh is always going to oppose it. Every ounce of it is going to oppose God and the work that God wants to do in our lives. And that's not only true of you, it's true of everybody that you know. It's a wonder that a man and a wife can live together in harmony. It's a wonder that a parent and a child can live together in harmony. That is only the result of the work of God. Because in that man, in that woman, in that child is a nature that is corrupt to the core, every ounce of it. And it's always opposing what God is wanting to do. Also, sin is incurable. The entire person is affected by sin. He is helpless. He cannot save himself. So Jeremiah would write in Jeremiah 2, verse 22, "For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God." Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, Jeremiah writes, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leper change his spots?" And making that comparison, then Jeremiah says, "Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." For you and me to do good who are accustomed by this nature to do evil as likely as a leper changing his spots. It's as likely as an Ethiopian changing the color of his skin. Apart from the intervention of God, man is hopeless in his sin. And a fourth truth for us to grasp about sin is that sin is not only universal and comprehensive and incurable, it's deadly. In the day that ye shall eat of it, ye shall surely die. There's physical death. There was no death in Adam up to this point. His body was not mortal. And now Adam begins this dark journey toward the grave. All of a sudden, death gets introduced because of the fall. And it's not only physical death, it's also spiritual death. Genesis 2 shows us a completely different Adam. Adam was alive. He was alive spiritually. Adam was inclined toward God. But when sin came, spiritual death occurred. But not only physical death and spiritual death, but eternal death. This is the separation from God forevermore in an awful place that the scripture calls hell or the lake of fire. When the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, this is what it's talking about. What happens as a result of sin is death. It's a physical death, it's a spiritual death, it's an eternal death because of sin. When sin got introduced into the history of mankind in Genesis chapter 3, from that point to today and continuing on into the future, death reigned. And there is no hope for man apart from God. That's why I say at the beginning, what we're looking at today is bad, bad news. But you and I have to grasp this in order to really understand why the good news is good news. So when we think about the results of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, that sin impacted the whole human race. Every man, we all sinned with Adam. Every man was impacted. Every part of every man was impacted. And incurably so, apart from the intervention of God. But I want you to see not only the origin of sin and the impact of sin, I want you to note finally the essence of it. What is the essence of sin? It's described in many ways in the Bible. If we had time, we could open it up and many of us could give different descriptions that we have read in the Scripture about sin. We have read in Romans 3 and 23 that all have sinned, and then Paul describes it this way, we have come short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark. And remember what that mark is. God's mark is perfection. That's who God is. God is perfect. His work is perfect. Everything about God is perfect, and no man can have fellowship with God except there be perfection. And every one of us has missed the mark. That's why when someone says, well, you know, preacher, I'm trying to do my very best, and I hope that one day I'm going to have done enough in order to have fellowship with God. And we would say what the Scripture says, you'll never be able to do it. Because the very best that you offer, the very best of your righteousness, I mean, you think of the very best thing that you can do, and you put the best wrapping on it and the best bow on it, and you present it in the very best way. And the prophet Isaiah says, he describes it this way, it is as filthy rags. That's the very best that you and I in our sinful state can give to a holy God. So I'll never be able to do it on my own. And that's exactly what God intended. That it would never be about me, it would be about Him. We describe it as missing the mark. The Apostle John describes it as the transgression of the law. Sin, he says, in 1 John 3:4, is the transgression of the law. We hear it called in the Scripture iniquity, or there's godlessness, or disobedience, or faithlessness. There are many different words that we can use to describe sin. But when you get right down to it, what is the essence of it? I would describe it this way. The heart of sin is the deification of man. At the heart of sin is the refusal to acknowledge the right of Creator God to own me and to govern me. Really, where did it all begin? That's what we looked at last week. It all began with God. That's where it all started. And there was this perfect environment. And this man was given perfect employment, and there was perfect enjoyment. Perfect, perfect. Everything about it. And then that man and woman said, we're not going to do it your way. We're going to do it a different way. And so they did. Refusing to go God's way, they insisted on going their own way. You and I, we do that. We insist on going our own way. We all do that. And that's why Isaiah would write of us and all of mankind in Isaiah 53 in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And our own way is unique to us, though common to everybody. That means the only way that your heart, your natural heart is pushing you, you're not the only one who faces those temptations. You're not the only one who has said, you know what, I'm going to make my life work out this way. There are other people. Those are not only common to you, they're common to everybody. But there is a unique set of them in your life and in your heart that are what we might call hot buttons. And these are the things that the devil often gets you. These are your lusts that you go after. And the reason you go after them is that is the result of sin. As we looked last week, we said God made us in His own image. He made us in order that we might enjoy the fellowship that He enjoys. And we work properly only in this growing relationship with our Creator. In God's presence, remember, is fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And we insist on being God. We insist on going our own way, and the result is that we aren't ultimately happy, and will never be, because God has made us to work properly only through Him. And when I set myself up as though I am God, and I am going to call the shots of my life, and it's going to be the way I think it ought to be, then we do not experience the joy and fellowship and communion that God designed for us to. And that's a hard way for us to live. And so, in order to console ourselves in what a difficult life that we have, we go after many distractions. So the heart of sin is the deification of man. I am putting myself up and I'm saying, it's not going to be your way, God. I've got a better way. But that doesn't bring lasting joy, and so we distract ourselves in many different ways. We distract ourselves with various bodily appetites, whether food or sex or sleep. We follow after these different good things. God intended these bodily appetites for our good, and yet we pervert them. This human nature of us, in us, we take these good things that God intended for us, and we grow distracted in to cover our misery, and so we go after this flesh that says, I've got a better way. And so we drift into gluttony, or we drift into laziness, sluggardly living, or we drift into sexual perversions of all kinds. And now what's so prominent in our world today, we have said, I've got a better way than God about what really defines a marriage. And it is nothing more than a distraction. That really is, when you boil it right down, man thinks he's got a better way than God, so he's going to be God, and here's going to be the distraction. This is the way he's going to go, because he thinks in there is where really joyful living is. And at the end of the day, we come up short. We distract ourselves in human relationships. Again, God intends for these relationships. He intends that they be good, but our sinful nature perverts these. We make idols out of these relationships. And so we treasure these human relationships more than we treasure our relationship with God, our Creator. Or our sinful nature begins to rear its ugly head in the midst of these relationships. And so when people don't work the way we think they should in order to accomplish the goals and aims that we have set for our lives, then we get upset with them. And we get angry with them. And we lash out at them. And we develop a deep-seated bitterness toward them, because they've somehow not cooperated with what we set up on the throne of our lives and said, this is the way it's going to work in my life. This is what I need. And you're not working according to my aims and goals. So this good relationship that God intended, I shut it down. And it may be a husband-wife relationship. It may be a parent-child relationship. It may be a friend-to-friend relationship. It's not working the way I think it ought to work, and so I'm going to shut it down. That's our sinful. That's the result of our sinful nature. And we're on this path. We've been distracted because we think this is really where living is. And you got to cooperate with what I think really living is for me. And if you don't, I'm going to be angry with you. That's the way sinful nature operates. We get distracted by these personal pursuits. We really feel like that we have figured out what it takes to truly make us happy. And so we passionately pursue these, whatever they are. We get lost in our work. And that becomes to us the affirming part of our lives. And so we wrap ourselves up in our work, and that's where all of our focus is. And our nature is running that way. And so because we've made work our idol, we struggle in our other relationships. And if you are a husband or wife and your work has become your idol, you know that your relationship with your spouse is a struggle. Because God didn't intend that your work would be your idol, but that's where you find all of your affirming there. Or maybe it's some other thing. Maybe you just live to be entertained. And so you live from one entertainment to the next. And your life is, what is the next thing on my calendar that's going to give me some joy? And so that's your passionate pursuit. And you save your pennies so that you can afford that, because that is where life really is to you. Now, that's not what God says where life really is to you. That's where you have, because you have dethroned God. You have said it's going to be my way. And so you go after these things. That is human nature. It's me playing God. It's me pursuing these various distractions that I believe are going to result in my ultimate happiness, and God has made me such so that they never will. So, God created all things perfectly. He created man in His own image, and He intended man to enjoy fellowship with his Creator God. And so what went wrong? Sin got introduced into the world, and it plunged all of humanity into this sinful state. Every man, every part of man. And there is no help for that man apart from God. If you're here this morning and you found yourselves, and what we have said this morning, you can relate to in your life. You can find yourself, if you look at your life and the course of your life, you can see yourself that you've chased after this and this and this, and your life is a whole series of these pursuits of what you finally said now is what it's going to take to make you happy. And so you've gone after that, and at the end of the day, it just didn't work, so you needed something else, something bigger, something better, something different. And so you went after that, and then that left you empty, and then you decided, no, this is really it. And so you went after that, and at the end of the day, you keep coming up short, and you always will, because God made it that way. You say that I am trying my best. I want to do right because I know one day I'm going to die. And one day I'm going to stand before God, and God's going to look at all the things that I've done that I wish I hadn't done, and then He's going to look at all the things I'm glad I did, the good things. And God's going to discover whether I deserve to go to heaven because of what I have done. You look at your Bible and you will find, friend, that you will never do enough, but God has done everything for you. He sent Jesus Christ, who came to the earth and died not for sins of His own. He had none. He was perfect. That's why He had to die, because He was perfect. And God's standard is perfection. And since the wages of sin is death, God put Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins and for my sins. He had none. And for our sins He died. And He did that so that we could be covered in His righteousness. And when you come to Jesus Christ and you depend upon what He did for you on the cross, then that covers you in the righteousness of Christ, and that is all you need. It's not what Jesus did and then what you do to kind of help what Jesus did. It's what Jesus did alone that gives you a right relationship with God, and you can't get it any other way. So if you're here this morning and you struggle with that, you wonder if you really do belong to Jesus Christ. You wonder if you really are one of God's children. And we're going to invite you to come. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to invite you to come and let somebody take a Bible and show you how you can know from God's Word how to have a relationship with your Creator that will give you the joy in this life and the hope of eternal life with God. Let's bow for prayer. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, there's not a doubt in your mind that you belong to Him. You recognize the challenge, the struggle of sin, the struggle with this human nature that we deal with from day to day. And we must continually be nurturing a relationship with our Creator through His Word. So that we might resist the devil. Dear Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you that you have provided for us a Savior. Our sins have separated us from you. And we all are recognizing the challenges of our nature and doing things that we know that displease you and displease others and our own selves. And we're thankful that we have forgiveness with you. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you willingly gave up your life for us so that we could have life. You who knew no sin, you became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in you. We thank you for that. Bless the invitation now as we have that. We pray that our hearts would be stirred as we recognize the cost of our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.